The subject today draws from a text of which our Lord spoke, Luke 21:28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. So we are admonished by our Lord himself to be attentive to the things that we observe, so that we can see in them a testimony to the nearness of the kingdom. In volume 3, which is all about thy kingdom come, on the opening pages of this volume, Brother Russell says, all who are aware of what the kingdom is and the great panacea that it will bring for the world's problems can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. And I think that captures the sentiments of all of us who are looking forward to that kingdom and marking the events as they pass, sometimes unexpected events that we see as they occur, as evidences and testimonies that matters are coming together to show that the kingdom of Christ is soon to be established on the earth. Now, as Brother Norman mentioned, we already are living in the harvest now for a long period of time, much longer than any of us expected, and much longer than our forebears expected, that we would be here. But the Lord did return at the opening of the harvest in 1874, and what the brethren expected was that 40 years would pass until the time of trouble would begin. And that was correct. And in 1914, the time of trouble did begin. But what was not foreseen before was that the time of trouble would endure for a substantial period of time longer than anticipated. And it is that experience that we have lived through. And the experiences that we have seen develop and the affairs that have shaped the world experiences are things that we can look back in hindsight now and say, yes, those are marking the way toward the kingdom. Now we're going to mark on the board a variety of things that we have actually observed historically. Now when the harvest opened, of course, the first thing to do in the harvest is to gather the elect. And that is with the sickle of truth. And therefore, the first thing due at the opening of the harvest, a world event, but not something that the world will perhaps see, but we observe as a world event, and that was the truth itself for 40 years coming back to the church. Now, of course, the church has always had truth, but they had lost the whole dimension of the second phase of God's plan for a long time, and this began to be restored through the 1800s and the beginning of the restoration of this concept of a greater hope. But it didn't really take substance and firmness until present truth, with the Lord's return, opened up and explained the divine plan comprehensively. That's the first thing that occurred. And all the brethren at that time were looking forward to the time of trouble starting about 40 years after the Lord's return, more or less. And, of course, the next world event that the world could see was World War I. And it seemed like that was of such great moment and import that that might usher in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, even in 1916, Brother Russell, looking 2 years into this event, trying to see what this portended, when things would shape up. Because now 2 years has gone beyond what the early expectations were. And he wrote in 1916, in October, we still expect that within a year or two, or possibly three, the full number of the elect will be complete. It will be beyond the veil, the door will be shut, and the kingdom ushered in. That's on page I of the foreword at the bottom. So it didn't happen. World War I ended. Another world war was unleashed. And that was World War II, and it was even more severe and more all-encompassing than the first one. And between those two, another world event that rocked all of the Western nations was the Great Depression. Now, those are merely things we turn back and observe, and we see that occurred. They weren't predicted. It was predicted there would be a great time of trouble. I think these were predicted, but not predicted by brethren looking forward to saying, well, this is the program that's going to unleash. We see that retrospectively. But now, retrospectively, I think we can see it in the prophecy. We'll get to that in a moment. After World War II, by that time, I think the brethren were not on the precipice of thinking the kingdom is immediately at hand. Now maybe, you know, I was born just the years following that, so I wasn't alerted.
to hear. But what earliest recollections, I don't remember the brethren thinking the kingdom is on the verge of being established, although there was a general expectation it would be not too long. But in 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation, and that, I think, caught the attention of brethren. We'll look at that in more depth in a few minutes. But the next world event took decades long to unfold. And now, in retrospect, we can see it past, in hindsight. And that was the Cold War. And during that time, many of the nations of Earth, many of the peoples of Earth that were not independent, but were subject to the so-called great powers before, now began to be independent. Now, in 1947, India received their independence. And in 1948, Israel. And in the 1960s, many of the countries in Africa, and also in Indonesia, in Indochina. And the multiplicity of nations continued. So that this was a great earthquake, as it was, a revolution of independence. And possibly that was capped off in about 1989 with the collapse of the power of the Soviet Union. We'll get to that more in a little bit. But after the Cold War ended, in about the late 1980s, then thereafter, the economies of the West seemed to prosper. In fact, the whole world, with the fall of communistic thought as an economic viable way to progress, seemed to turn to capitalism. And it seemed to do well for about a decade. But then you got into the 2001, and the market took a severe crash. Now, the Dow Industrials have come back somewhat, but you know, the NASDAQ was up to like 5,000. We're a little more than halfway back there. We still haven't really recovered from that low. Meanwhile, in 2008, we have the real estate problem, another wave of difficulty. And I think the problem that we're in today is the problem of financial waves of trouble that are deepening and thickening. Now, they're going to come like waves do, with some respite and some intensity. But I think that's the period that we're in now. So I'm just going to abbreviate that with financial. And later, we're going to get to the time when finally Armageddon is unleashed. Now, Armageddon, I sometimes used to refer to as the seventh plague. Well, that's not too bad, but it's not precise, as my brother would correct me frequently. Armageddon is really the first part of Plague 7. Plague 7 in Revelation 16 has three parts. There is the battle to which the nations are gathered in Plague 6. And then there is the great earthquake in which Babylon falls into three parts. And then there's the great plague of hail. Armageddon is the battle. That's the battle of Israel. That's still impending before us. Now, if you look on the board, you'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 items that we have, it seems to us, kind of encompassed what has happened in world history from the time of the Lord's return forward. Now, does that strike a bell with you? Well, of course, the number 7 is so prolifically used in Scripture. But I think, I would just suggest, that the Scriptures do tell us in Revelation 16 that there are to be 7 judgments that finally lead to the debacle which introduces Christ's kingdom in a flurry of difficulty. And I think these are the 7. Now, in Revelation 16, what you see in the 7 last plagues is a record of the effect that these world experiences have upon Christianity, primarily nominal Christianity. What you see in Exodus, in the account of the 10 plagues there, is more picturing what the world events themselves will be. Now, we're not going to go into more detail than that, except to say this. You notice that in Exodus there are 10 plagues. In Revelation there are but 7, and they are called the 7 last. Now, in Exodus, were the last 7 segregated from the first 3? Yes, they were. Between the 3 and the 7, the last 7, there was a division made among the Egyptians and the Israelites. And I think at the opening of the harvest, there was a division made. Come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues and not of her sins. So I think there's the break. And from the Lord's return forward, we have 7 things that are occurring that help the brethren, that are light to them, but are darkness and obscuring to the rest of the world. So we have these 7 judgments. Where else can we look for a picture of the end times that give us a sequence of events? There's another one. This is in 1 Kings chapters 17, 18, and 19. It's the record of Elijah, and this begins before the Lord's return. This begins way back at the end of the 1260 years. You remember that in Elijah's time, there was a drought of 3.5 years. And that pictured the great drought of truth under the reign of papacy that would end in 1799. And in Elijah's experience, when the drought was coming to an end, he had a confrontation with the priest of Baal, in which he showed that God was really God, and the efforts of the priest of Baal and their sacrifices was put down, and the priest of Baal were destroyed. Well, in 1799, there was a great confrontation, and papacy had reigned supreme, was now put down and subordinated. Well, they recovered somewhat, but never again did they rule the nations as they did before. So, in 1 Kings chapter 19, you might expect that after this confrontation, things would go wonderful for Elijah. He ran before Ahab to the city, but there he heard Jezebel's pronouncement. Tomorrow at this time, your life will be like the life of one of those prophets. And Elijah ran in fear down south to Mount Horeb. It's there that we find a record of experiences, I think, that take us through to the establishment of the kingdom. Now, the first thing we see in that experience is the confrontation itself that appeared. The confrontation with the priest of Baal. And after that, as Elijah fled into the wilderness, you remember he rested before a juniper tree, and he was very discouraged. And like we are when we're discouraged. We'll give vent to say some things that maybe we don't truly mean. I still remember Brother Sekleti and his brother talking about this issue where Elijah said, take my life. You know, I'm not worthy, more worthy than my father's. And Brother Sekleti says, if he was sincere about that, all he had to do was wait for Jezebel's men to catch up to him, and they would take care of that. And, you know, but he fled. And he was so discouraged, he needed some help. And so an angel came and visited him and woke him and fed him. And so this first feeding of Elijah, I think, represents what happened to the Lord's people after 1799. There was a surge of Bible Society activity. The Bibles were translated into the vernacular. It helped the people worldwide come to an appreciation of Christian dogma. They began to study and to understand. And through the Adventist movement, there began to be an appreciation that some of the things they had believed were wrong. There's the cleansing of the sanctuary. And there were other things on the horizon that looked pretty good. There was a greater hope that began to be introduced for a blessing for the world. Now, in a Herald magazine article some years ago, there was an article that talked about the movement of the Adventists in England in 1829. And the things that they looked forward to, it was almost an encapsulation of what we would have in the present truth later. Very good forward thinking. That was the first feeding. But after that, when they expected the Lord to return in 1843, that was the Miller date for the Lord's return, what happened? Well, as Matthew 25 says, they laid back down. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And so, what Elijah did after the first feeding was to lay back down again, and he needs a revival again. And so the angel comes to him a second time and wakes him and says, arise and eat, that the journey's too great for you. You need more sustenance. And so he's fed a second time. And that second time is the same as the ministry of present truth during the harvest. I think that second time takes us into the Laodicean church with the Lord's return and the seventh messenger. So that truth feeding and that second feeding here, well, that lasted for about 40 years until you get to World War I. Now, I say about. Scriptures actually use that number for it. We'll see that perhaps a little bit later. But Brother Russell actually continued beyond that. There are some scriptures that show that a little extra time, but maybe we won't get into that. But you remember that second feeding? It says that Elijah wanted the strength of that second feeding for 40 days. If a day represents a year in prophecy, then that would be 40 years until he came to Mount Horeb, the Mount of Judgment. And that's where he saw the unfolding vision of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Now, I think that the wind phase of World War I and World War II are comprehensively noted by the wind vision that Elijah saw. And then the earthquake that he saw, well, that would be down here. That would be when the nations got their independence and the nations flourished. Now, you remember in Luke chapter 21, and we started verse 28, the next couple of verses say, when you see the fig tree, that's 1948, but then you remember the rest of it, and all of the trees, then you know that the kingdom of God is near. And that's what we're looking for, the kingdom of God. So that's another step in telling us that the kingdom of God is near. It's on the way. The near is relative. Near is relative. So now we have some more experiences to go through. And Elijah sees one more part to the vision, and that's fire. And I used to be perplexed on this because fire, we sometimes said was a fire of anarchy, but that would be a very brief phase of anarchy. And yet this was decades long. This was even longer. That's over 3 decades. This is over 4 decades. So the next phase, how could it be 1 or 2 years of now I think, and I got a clue from this from Brother John Baker at a convention in Jackson some time ago. I think that fire really is a different form of anarchy than merely the closing anarchy. I think what we see that fire now today is the fire of the Islamic insurgency will not abate, I believe according to prophecy, until Armageddon. I think that will continue. It's not until the break of the new day that Jacob and Esau meet and embrace and they have peace. You remember that Jacob wrestled with the angel all night for that blessing? You know, that's right before he saw his brother Esau. I wonder, what was he wrestling for? What was the point? What did he want? Because he grabbed hold of that angel and he says, the angel says, let me go. And if the day is breaking, he said, I won't let you go until I get that blessing. What was it he wanted? He wanted the blessing of peace. He knew he was going to see Esau, his brother. He knew they didn't leave on good terms. He heard that Esau is coming with 400 men. You don't need 400 men to say hello. So there's this problem. And so he wrestled with that. And at the break of day, the angel says, okay, you got that blessing. And he changed his name to Israel, a prince. One that's going to overcome. And the next morning he meets Esau and there's peace. And there's peace. But that doesn't come till the break of the new day. So I think we've got that fire of Islamic insurgency for some time. Now, let's put some dates on this. I think that we can easily put dates on the first part. Because what we notice here is that, interestingly, is that each one of these experiences of Elijah match one of the time prophecy in Scripture. Now, I didn't always know that. That is relatively recent, and I talked to some other brothers, oh yeah, I knew that. I said, well, I don't know where I was, but I didn't know that. But the confrontation with the priest of Baal, well, that was at the end of the 1260 years, and that, we say, ended in 1799. So that's got a date point we can put on it. Now, the first feeding, if that's the Adventist movement, well, there is in Volume 3 a suggestion of a time prophecy that points to this preliminary feeding of the church. And that was the 1290 days. And in Volume 3, you'll see that ends 30 years later than this, 1829. Now, that's been a little problem for Brother, because they say, well, William Miller didn't really begin preaching until 1832, 33, and it picked up steam thereafter. But if you go to England, to the Adventist movement, you'll find in 1829, the conclusion of a series of studies congealed by Henry Drummond, who was a banker, and he had a lot of prophetic students at his estate for a period of years, you know, quarterly, I think it was. And they would spend, you know, a week just going over the prophecy. And in 1829, they summarized their findings. That's what you'll find in that Herald article. A greater hope for the world coming. Israel returns to their natural land. There will be judgment upon the nations, the most favored Christian nations, the heaviest judgment. The Lord is going to return soon. Well, those sound like a pretty good summary. They're on the road to understanding better things, which will be fully disclosed when the harvest comes. When they lay back down to sleep, what's the next time prophecy in sequence? Now, it's not part of this trio of 1260, 1290, 1335. That's in chapter 12. It's different. It's in chapter 8. But it's a prophecy of 2300 days. Now, that 2300 days takes you to the climax of the Adventist movement. Now, I have a date for that of 1843. 1843 was indeed the date that William Miller anticipated the Lord's return. Now, they readjusted it, you know, when it didn't happen, to a year later, and then after that, he stopped setting dates after that. And, you know, many people stopped thinking about the prophecies, and I guess what laying down to sleep again is all about. But prophecies aren't wrong. It's just a matter of brushing up our understanding and being patient for our information. And those that did began to realize that their expectations were misplaced by about 30 years, and in fact that 1335 years would take you to about 1873 or 1874. Now, we use the date 1874. I think that is the right date. I think that's our 79. But it's an interesting question about that 1 year. We don't have time to examine that. But I have. I've been concerned about that personally. My conclusion is that 1874 is correct, and we just know what that date. So 1874 will be the time of the second feeding, the rousing of the virgins. Behold the bridegroom. So they all aroused, and they began to see something a little better. So now we get on to this next phase. The wind phase, the first part. Well, the winds represent the winds of war. Now in Daniel chapter 7, that's what they represent. Remember that vision about Daniel seeing seeing the waves of the ocean? And they were boisterous and tempestuous, and the wind was whipping them up, and out of them came four beasts that represent the world governments. That wind striving on the great sea, there's the wars that have riven over humanity that cause and produce these empires to arise. The winds represent war. And so we have another prophecy in Daniel. This one is in chapter 4, not linked to the others directly. It's 2,520 years, and that takes you to 1914. And that's the beginning of the warning. So each one of the five time prophecies in the book of Daniel link exactly to one of the experiences in Elijah. I find that very strengthening. I think where it tells us we're on the right way, we're on the right track. But there's more. There's more to suggest that we're on the right track with these time prophecies. Looking back now with hindsight, you know that with 1874, if you go back 1845 years, you'll get to the year 2980 as the time of the first advent. So it's interesting that if you go in 1914 and you go back to 1845 years, you get to the year 6980, and that was in the autumn of that year, the time when the Jews observed their offerings, the atonement offerings in the temple for the very last time, because the temple was going to be destroyed the next spring, and that would be the last time. 40 years of probation have passed. Judgment is due. And I think that's a parallel to 1914. These parallels are no mystery to you. They're nothing new to you. We've seen those parallels for a long time. What's of interest to me is that you can go back to these and find parallels as well. Now that I didn't always know, but it seems strengthening that we're on the right track. Let's go from 1799 backward 1845 years. I know this by memory. I'm not computing this on the spot. It takes you to the year 47 B.C. Now, what happened in 1799? Well, if you look in Volume 3, you'll see Brother Russell says that in 1798, then Napoleon, according to Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, Napoleon took Egypt, that was 1798. He went up through Palestine, between the two mountains, by the holy mountain, between the two seas. Then he went back to France and took power. 1799, and that marks the time of the end. And then a few years later, the Lord's Second Advent. That's the next thing, chapter 12, verse 1. Then shall Michael stand up. Now go back to 47 BC, a date we don't think about too much. What happened? Anything? I don't. But look, that's the date. Well, 1 year before that, Julius Caesar took Egypt. He went up in 47 B.C. now, the next year, through Palestine, by the Holy Mountain, between the two seas, and then went back and took control of Rome, became emperor. What Julius Caesar did exactly matches what Napoleon would do. But it was 1845 years earlier. What's the next step in the program after Julius Caesar? Daniel 12:1. Then shall Michael stand up. Michael's our Lord Jesus. First Advent. Those asleep in the dust of the earth are rising. Metaphorically, as Paul comments in Ephesians, thou that sleepest in the dust, arise, and Christ will give thee light. That's the reinvigoration, the life that we have through the gospel. But of course, after the second advent, it's the resurrection of the dead literally. But there's this parallel fulfillment 1845 years earlier that testifies we're on the right track. 1829, go back 1845 years, that would be 3 BC. No, that's not right. It would be 17 B.C. Well, what happened in 17 B.C.? That's not the tip of our tongue. You don't remember that. But it's in John chapter 2, verse 20, where Jesus at his first Passover was told by his opponents, this temple has been 46 years in building, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Really? It's incredible. 46 years, go back before that, 17 B.C., the building of the temple. What's happening in 1829? Starting to rebuild the spiritual temple and get the spiritual temple, the church, going again. A parallel that fits exactly right. 1843, go back 1845 years. Remember that no zero year is going to throw you off here a little bit. That takes you to 3 BC. What happened in 3 BC? That's not on the tip of our tongue. Jesus was born in 2 BC. What in the world happened in 3 BC? That's the year that, according to Luke, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was serving as a priest in the temple. Now, what's this prophecy all about? The cleansing of the temple. Do you remember who gave Daniel that prophecy in Daniel chapter 8? An angel. What was his name? Gabriel. That's right. And in Luke, after he talks to Zechariah, he says, by the way, I'm the one, an angel that sits in the presence of, I'm Gabriel. Same person that gave you that prophecy. I'm the person appearing in the temple to tell you, well, that prophecy. See, way back in Daniel 9, Gabriel gave a prophecy about the coming of Christ. Now here, Gabriel comes to say, you are going to be the father of the prophet that's going to forerun the coming of Christ. So it's related, I think. I think that there's a relationship here too. Every one of these dates is confirmed here. But if that's true, do we have a date that we can put to these two? Well, historically. Prophetically, I don't see it. Historically, though, when did the wind phase end? Well, I think that ended with World War II in 1945. That's merely observational. That's all. 1949. When did the earthquake phase come to a close? Well, 1989 is the year, as I recall, that Poland finally got its more or less freedom from Russia. Czechoslovakia went next. And they say it took Poland 10 years, Czechoslovakia 10 months, Romania 10 days. All of that happened in 1989. The conclusion for Poland, Czechoslovakia, Romania, that was also the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And that was also the year when Bush number one had a meeting with Gorbachev in which they pronounced, we're in a new world order. Things are different now. And I think they're right. The fall of the Soviet Union was the end of that earthquake phase because I think the countries that were liberated from that last oppressive empire, now would have to be the end of this earthquake phase. And I would put that in 1989. Now let's see, now if that's observational only, that's just observational. Does that observational coincide with anything symmetrical that might make sense? You know, the person that designed all this? The most brilliant mind in the universe. So, we wouldn't expect things to be haphazard. Now, we may not always be able to see the order that he has in mind. We're seeing through a glass darkly. But we can at least look and see. If you look, this is what you find. At least we observe. This 40 years here, the truth, well, that separates the Lord's return from the time of trouble, which takes much longer. But from the time that people thought the Lord was going to return in 1843, until he really did return, was a period of 31 years, from 1843 to 1874. And the time from the time all this began in 1799 until the time the Lord would return would be a total of 75 years until finally Christ would return. But then we have that 40-year hiatus until the time of trouble begins. And after the time of trouble, we have the wind phase. And how long does that last? From 1914 to 1945. How long is that? It's the right period of time. That's 31 years. But that doesn't take us to the end of the next phase. That takes you 1989, 75 years from 1914. And we have at least an engaging symmetry. That's all. That's all I claim for it. An engaging symmetry that tells us maybe we're on the right track here. A little bit of testimony of harmony, of symmetry that says, this seems like maybe it's right. That's all. It's all we claim for this. But I think that does show we're on the right track. Now, what's going to happen in the future? Well, the next major event that happened after the war phase, I think, was the reestablishment of Israel. Now, that happened in 1948. You all know that that year. Now, I'm going to erase this. So I want to go on to 1948 and see if there's anything in the scriptures that deals with that date that in retrospect, we can look back and say, yeah, that seems to be the point. We couldn't have predicted it. I don't know if it's time prophecy directly that points to it. But in retrospect, now that we have the facts, just like 1945, 1988, maybe we can see something. Maybe. Now, you remember that when Israel lost their national independence many, many years ago, it was to the nation of Babylon. And you remember that the prophecies of Jeremiah said that Babylon would have authority for 70 years. So it was during a period of 70 years that Israel lost their national independence, long, long ago. Now, it's of interest to me, just observationally, that the return of Israel started in the year 1878. Now, we sometimes say that's a parallel, you know, 3.5 years after the Lord's first advent, he cast Israel off. 3.5 years after the second advent, Israel's favor begins again. Well, I think that's right. I embrace that. It's not a provable point, but you observe it, and I think there's sense to that. 1878 happened to have been the very year that the reestablishment of the first Jewish colony in modern times took place, Petah Tikva. Now, I'm not deeply steeped in the history of that. Other brethren are more so than that. But I understand that didn't last, but another one did continue, and that was the result of what led to Petah Tikva today, which is a thriving community. But when David Ben-Gurion was asked when the restoration of Israel commenced, that led to 1948, he said, well, it's easy, 1878. Ken Lawson is the one that, of course, is known for giving that quote. And I think that's a well-defined date. Well, from 1878 to their return in 1948 as a nation, how many years was that? 7 years. Well, it's engaging to me that they lost their national independence in a period of 70 years, and they have regained it in a period of 70 years. So that tells me that 1948 was not a random, haphazard year. It was some design involved, unless this is coincidence. That's always possible. You have to allow for that. But I think that it's meaningful. That's my opinion. But is there a second testimony on this? I think there is. If you go way back to Noah's day, in the time of the flood, we have an experience which I think will point us to the same date. Now, when Noah got into the ark, and all the 8 souls that were with him, and all the animals, they shut the door. What is that a picture of? Remember, everybody outside is going to die. They're under the curse of death. Everybody inside is saved. Now, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says, all of that is a picture of our redemption in Christ. Now, maybe you think there's some other pictures. It could be. But that's what Peter says. It's our redemption in Christ. You get into Christ, you're saved. But outside, there's the curse of death everywhere. And when did we get into the ark? When could anybody? Not until redemption had been provided. That was the year 33 AD. So let's start that ark experience in 33 AD. And what happened, of course, in Noah's ark, is that there was a flood, and it rained continuously. I think that's what it means. When it says 40 days and 40 nights, I don't think it really means it's 40 days and they count it out with 40 nights. I think it means night and day. I think that's what it's saying. Continuously. That's also what it means when it says Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. You know he wasn't. What does that mean? It's an expression that means continuously for 3 days, unbroken until the third day when he was raised. So for 40 days, there was to be rain. And that rain was difficult. That many people died. This is a period of judgment. For 40 days that rain, and 40 days, a day per year, would take you to the year 73 AD, which was in fact the end of Israel's judgment when Fortress of Masada fell. Now you'll find that in reprint 5950. You'll find reference to that date. Brother Russell kind of wondered. I wonder if that predicts that 1918 will be meaningful. Then he died, he didn't see it. Was it meaningful? Yeah, the end of World War I. I think it was. So I think that is meaningful. But 5 months go by until finally the ark comes to rest. Now that 5 months that goes by, five? Five wise virgins, five foolish? That's the new creation. I think this is the age during which the new creation is developed. And finally it takes you to the end of the age, but not the whole kingdom yet, because the first thing that happened is they came aground. They knew they stopped moving. It's kind of like coming to the harvest of the age, You've come to the end of the 1335 days. You've come to a marker. You look out. Everything looks the same. Water everywhere. The judgment is still there. The curse is still there. The kingdom is not yet established on the earth. Oh, in heaven, you know, but not on earth. I think that's 1874. Now, that's kind of a projection. That's kind of an interpretation. But I think that's the date, 1870. It's the end of the age when things are going to start getting better now, but still we got a ways to go. And now you can count out from the narrative, from that time forward, unambiguously. This part is unambiguous. They went another 74 days before finally they looked out in the distance, and they saw out there, yeah, there it is. It's the top of the mountain. It's way out there. A sign of hope. The top of the mountain was 74 days later. Well, that would take you to 1948. 1948 was the establishment of Israel. That's the first tangible sign we can look at on the kingdoms of this world and say, it's coming. The kingdom is coming. It's out there. I see the first beginning of the nation, which is going to be the nucleus of the kingdom. Now, you find that expression, the top of the mountain, very few times in Scripture. You find it here in Genesis, and you find it in Micah 4, 1 and 2. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains. That's Israel. It's the same expression used for what they saw as Noah's Ark and the flood was beginning to diminish. But we're not to the end yet. We're not to the kingdom yet. You gotta go for some time before you finally get to New Year's Day, year 601, month 1, day number 1. Just like the tabernacle was reared on month 1, day number 1, that is the beginning of a new year, a new age, the gospel. So, the kingdom is beginning, pictured by New Year's Day. And then they threw off the covering of the ark and they saw the ground, and now I think there's the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Throwing out the covering of the ark, the ransom is exposed to the whole world, they see the redemption, that's the kingdom. But as a precursor, that's the top of the mountains. That's what we see first. It's not an arbitrary date. It's meaningful. Now I'll give another one. That is, you know that Daniel saw a vision of the four world empires like beasts coming out. Those four world empires are going to dominate Israel as a political entity for 2,520 years. Well, turns out that if you know, there was a prophet named Jeremiah who was contemporary with Ezekiel and Daniel. And that prophet had a ministry for 40 years. Now, that's not ambiguous. You can trace that from Jeremiah chapter 1, the first half a dozen verses. You tell exactly when Jeremiah began, and it says, until the desolation of Judea, until Zedekiah's kingdom was destroyed. Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet to the nations, to Israel, and to the faithful elect of Israel. And now, way down the stream of history, we have another 40-year period that we've already marked earlier in prophecy. And we also have, I think, a spokesman from the Lord that is appointed with a message for the nations, for Israel, and for the elect. You know who I think that prophet was. I think that was the seventh messenger. What's of interest to me is that if you mark the years from the end of Jeremiah's ministry, and it was 40 years, I should say, he continued to live, just like after this brother also continued to live. That was the end of the marked period of his ministry in Judea. If you go to that year, when Daniel had his vision, Daniel 7 verse 1, you can put a date because there's enough data there to date it, 553 BC. Well, you'll find going forward, that same parallel, that many years forward, would take you to 1948. When finally those four beasts no longer have dominion over Israel. Now, there is another one. There's one more. The time is short, and so I'm just going to pass it up. But here's the basic point. 1940 was not a flash in the pan. It was not random. It was not arbitrary. It was part of the divine scheme. It is a precursor to Christ's kingdom. So what's going to happen next? What's coming up in the future from here forward? Do we have a roadmap anywhere? Well, I think that we do. I think that we have a roadmap highly interpretive. And I'm drawing my thoughts here from the seminal thoughts provided by Brother Luke in a discourse 25 and 30 years ago. But he suggested in Paul's voyage to Rome, on his way to the city of universal government, We have a picture of the church through the experiences of this earth, through the harvest, on our way to the center of universal dominion. And in route, Paul is going to suffer shipwreck. And that shipwreck, I think, represents the shipwreck of state that Armageddon is going to bring to the systems of this world. But you remember in that shipwreck, all the people were saved. Paul was told by an angel, all the people will be saved, but the ship will be lost. And that's what he's going to work in God's kingdom. The ship of state will be lost, but the people will be saved. But we're just about a few minutes here. So how does this show a progression of the divine plan? Now we're going to have to erase this in order to have room to demonstrate the other. But in Acts chapter 27, you'll see that it says, at the beginning of this episode, we were in the jurisdiction of one Julius, a centurion of the band of Augustus, and we were at the port of Caesarea. Oh my goodness, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Caesarea. You get the idea, they're under the power of Rome. They're under the power, the dominion of the powers that be. So are we at the beginning of the harvest. We're still under the powers that be when we begin our journey through the harvest. And the poor man's map. So we're going to start here at Caesarea. And that's where we all are at the beginning of the harvest. And the first port of call is going to be up here at a place called Sidon. Now you know Tyre and Sidon, the sister cities. In Ezekiel 28, Tyre and the king of Tyre represents Babylon and Christendom. And their king, their master, the adversary. Sidon, the sister city, Protestantism. And that's where it says they went on their first leg of their journey, and it was fair sailing, no problem. They stopped at Sidon, and remarkably, the captor, Julius, of the band of Augustus, he lets Paul at liberty to go ashore and have fellowship with the brethren. Paul must have been a remarkable individual. And that captor was putting his life on the line if Paul decided to walk away. Well, maybe he was had some guards, you know, in a practical way with him, I don't know. But it was remarkable. I think that represents the first 40 years of the harvest, where there was wonderful, sweet fellowship among the brethren under the ministry of the messenger of truth. And I think that blessed period at Sidon, largely the church was drawn from the Protestant sect, not entirely. Good elder in our class and my sister-in-law both were Catholics before they came into the church, but mostly it came from the Protestant sect. And then after that, it says they launched forward in their journey. They had to go under the protection of Cyprus because immediately when they left the port of call here, they hit the winds that were against them. And they followed those winds. They were impeded by those winds all the way until they got to a city called Myra. And those winds took them through two seas. I see the colors mixed up here. There's land. So they went through two seas, the Sea of Cilicia and the Sea of Pamphylia, with the winds running against them, the winds of war. How many winds of war were there? World War I and World War II. That takes you to the next port of Palmyra, and that's where they changed ship. They're not in the same ship of state anymore. They're in a new ship of state. That old one is gone, the old kings are gone. Now, I just threw a little thought in here. Daniel 2:44, you know, about the smiting of the image and it collapses. You know, in my opinion, this seems radical. I don't think that image is there anymore. I think that image is gone. I think that image of political mixed with the church perished in World War I and World War II. Now, you know what it says in Daniel? It says the stone will strike the image and it'll crumble. And the pieces will be blown away by the wind of summer, like the wind of the summer threshing floor. Not the winter time of trouble that Jesus said ends the harvest, but the summertime of winds that's during the harvest. Now, thereafter, we're going to see that stone begin to grow, its influence, and expand. And Israel has expanded. We're not to the kingdom yet. Don't misunderstand me. But I think that image has been swept away. We still have governments. We had governments before the image existed. We'll have governments even into the kingdom. He'll rebuke strong nations afar off. But that image of church and state together, I think that's gone. We still have the influence of papacy. It's done. Some plague is finally going to remove it. But I think that image is gone. That's just a thought I'll throw there. We change ship now at this point. We're in a new ship of state, And it says they continue for many days until they get to another port of call. This port of call is called Knidos. The city of Knidos is still there today. I've got it out in the water because it's on a peninsula that juts out. Well, last port of call before you leave the mainland. Last port of call before we leave the old world. And I think that we can put dates to these things. We start out here with the Lord's return in 1874. Same prophetic dates we saw earlier. 1914, the winds of war begin to blow. 1945, World War II is over, the old image is gone. 1989, that's where Bush won and Gorbachev said, we have a new world order. But it took him many years to get there. More years than to get from here to here.
89.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad you know what I mean. It's not always what I say.
89.
And then it says, after that, they launched out. Now, from here, I remember that time. I remember being so excited by the fall of communism. I didn't expect it. This is one of those events that took me by surprise and most brethren. I have talked to some brethren and said, I expected it. Well, I say, well, why don't you tell me about it? I don't doubt that they saw this somehow, but I didn't see it. But it happened. Now we look back, it did happen. It's a major event. And I think that was 1989. And I remember thinking, what prevents us from sailing on to Rome to the kingdom and coming there quickly? Well, a lot of things were going to intervene that I didn't know. And in fact, they wanted to go straight over, but they couldn't because of the winds, they were diverted, and they had to go down and seek refuge, just like before. They had to seek refuge by sailing to Crete in this case. So they went down to Crete, barely past a place called Salmone. What is that Salmone? Right on the coast. It means billows, where the sea billows will roll in. I think that's where we are today. We're not through Salmone. We see the billows of financial trouble rolling in. Remember Plague 6 in Revelation? The river Euphrates that supported Babylon, it was commerce and trade, it's going to wither away. It's going to dry up. And finally, the armies of Cyrus of Christ can come in, and the city will be destroyed. It's Armageddon and forward. I think we're in that withering period, and it's going to take years. We're in Plague 6 today. We're in the withering period leading to Armageddon. We haven't yet passed. It says they barely passed there. They're struggling to get past there. Finally, they come to a place right in the middle here. It's called, if you're writing this as an album, you couldn't think of a better name. Fairhaven. They come to Fairhaven, and of course there they have some respite. Does that mean after we pass through those bellows, we might come to a little respite? We'll watch. We'll watch and see what happens, but I think so. I think that's what it means. And that's where the captain says, I want to go on to Phoenix, Phoenicia. He says, that's the place where that bird rose out of the ashes. I want to get back to the riches we had once. I don't think we'll do that. We'll want it. We'll have stability. We won't have the riches that we once surmised. Because I think those financial witherings will have affected us. Western world. So the captain will ignore Paul's remarks. Paul says, don't do it, stay here. In fact, Paul notices, he says, the fast is past. Almost all commentators say that fast is the Day of Atonement. And therefore the winter is coming on and it's not safe to sail. What does that mean? May I suggest that means that the high calling is going to close down. The age of sacrifice is drawing to a close. I don't think we're there yet. How many years have we got? I'd say about 18. I'll tell you why in a moment. But I think that we're going to come to a period of respite. And then the high calling will begin to wind down. We don't have all the way to the kingdom before the high calling work begins to wind down. Right now in Africa and India and the third world, more than in the Western world, it is expanding, not diminishing. But it won't always be that way, I don't think. We'll see. We'll keep our eyes open. Do you think the high calling will be open a year before the kingdom comes? Don't you think they need a little preparation to make their point election sure? I think it's going to wind down before then. I think the fast being passed shows that day of sacrifice is closing down. They launch out to make it to Phoenix because it's more commodious to spend winter there, the winter time of trouble. But they don't make it. Dan, how much time do I have?
I'll take a little while.
Okay, that's extremely generous. Thank you. So, they go, and immediately they're caught up in a storm. And they go for protection down to a little island called Claudia. Now, you remember back here, Julius, Augustus, Caesar? Claudia? Claudius Caesar? They're going for protection
here and the old order to try to hold things together. And that's where it says, firstly, when they went by there, it says that they tried to undergird the ship to keep the ship afloat because the storm is raging. And the next thing they did is they tried to lighten the load by casting some cargo overboard. And the third day, it says, they threw out the rigging with their own hands. They got to do anything to keep this afloat. 3 days of special difficulty. Now you go back to Exodus, the 10th chapter, where it talks about the plague just before the last one. That plague of darkness, 3 days, thick darkness. They couldn't rise out of their houses to do business because things are so desperate. Do those 3 days here parallel those 3 days? I think so. Is that 3 years, a day for a year? We'll know when we get there. But I'm watching. That's something I'll watch for. That was a thought I picked up from Brother Parkinson, by the way. You know, we all share thoughts and we pick up a little here, a little there. That's how we do it all. After 3 days, they're still caught up in the storm. They go on for a total of 14 days, and it says all hope was lost. They just knew there was no salvation. But then, Paul steps forward. And Paul, I think, is the Lord's spokesman all during this period. And Paul says, no, all is not lost because I have been visited by an angel last night, and the angel told me something that I believe. He said, the ship will be gone, and all of you will be saved. I think that's our message to the world in their dire hour when they're looking for an answer. And we can step forward and say, the kingdom's coming. Things will be better. Now the ship is going down, but the people will be saved. How do you know that? Well, an angel visited, and I got that message from the angel, and you know who that angel was, the seventh one, the seventh star. And we know that, the rest of the people don't. But the people on the ship took heart. They said, well, maybe there's something good. So they came up, still continuing, and finally at midnight, they came to this little island, which was unknown to them. They don't know where they are, just some little island. Midnight, they realized they're going to crash land, so they threw out four anchors from the back to stabilize the boat. Now this I remember by the Luke comment. So the four winds are blowing, and you throw out the four anchors to stabilize the island. I think that's the point. And they just pray for the day and hope for the best. Midnight. That's when they're coming to the hour of crisis. Exodus 12:29. At midnight, the death angel passed over and the firstborn began to die in Egypt. That's when the elect, the church of the firstborn, is passed over from death to life. And that's when Armageddon begins to unfold in the seventh plague. And the inheritors of this world die. And there's no more inheritance to bring the powers of this world into the next. That little island, I think that's the little island of Israel, where the world will be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where I will hold judgment over them, says God in Joel, the third chapter. 28th chapter takes you onward and onward to the kingdom after the winter has passed. We won't go into that. But I think that's where we are. We're passing by Solomon. We're going to come to a period of respite after these bombings, but not a period of wealth. The world will try to regain it with measures that would be poor choices. They'll get swept up in a storm, 3 days of intensity. Do those 14 days represent 14 years? We'll know when we get there. Now, when will this happen? That's the last question. When? Well, in deference to the uncertainty among the brethren generally, I'll just put a question mark. You all know I have an opinion on this question. If we use that opinion another 32 years from now, and we back up 14 years from there, that takes us to what I said earlier. About 18 years to go before we get into the heart of this crisis. Will that happen? You can bet I'll be watching. Will you be watching? That we'll all be watching to see what is going to happen in the unfolding drama that's going to take us finally
to safety beyond the veil. Now there's many more things we could add from prophecy. Time has elapsed. But let's pause, summarize, and conclude. We have the most glorious vision anybody could possibly have. That was introduced by Brother John this morning. We know what is coming. The salvation of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, if they will advantage themselves of it. We know that it will not come until the storm of the time of trouble has passed. We now know something brethren 100 years ago did not know. We know that the time of trouble is a long period of time rather than a brief period. But we also can look back historically and see the steps of those judgments progressing. We're on track. We're still looking through a glass darkly, but we've got markers that we can hold on to. We see the reestablishment of Israel in 1948, not as a random event, but as a programmed part of the whole series of events leading us to the kingdom. We see that today we're in the throes of some financial billows that we think will continue for another decade and a half or more, until finally we get to some respite. And in that respite, poor choices will be made against the advice of those that look to prophecy. Maybe that's where the last message of the church comes in. Thereafter, I think Paul now represents the great company, and he has one more message to shipmates after the church is gone. And that message is, you know, you haven't had any bread for 14 days, to shipmates. You need some bread. Who is the bread from heaven? That's our Lord Jesus, the one who gives his life as the bread. And that's the last message that the great company can give. You need to look above. Now, where's that great company? Oh, divided opinion there. I think they're out there. I don't mean they're not among us at all, but I think largely they're out there. And what do they know? They don't know what Paul knew earlier. All of you are going to be saved. They didn't know that. All they know is this. You better look to the bread for heaven. That's what you've got to look to. And then the Elisha class is going to go home. And then the most wonderful thing is going to happen. The breakup of the old world and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the remnants of the old. That's what we're looking forward to. We'll keep our eyes open. We'll do what Jesus said to do. Look and behold, and when you see the steps, lift up your heads and rejoice, because your deliverance is near.